it would be difficult, to say the least, it would be difficult to find any other portion of Scripture more well-known than John 3:16. It would be very difficult to find any portion of Scripture or any statement of Scripture, I should say, more applied than "you must be born again," which we're going to read here in verse 7 today. And so it's here in this first half of chapter 3 of John's Gospel that we're going to see Jesus explaining a truth so deep and so impactful that the destiny of mankind lies upon it. We're going to take a look this morning at this truth, and I've entitled this message, "Truth Explained." We're going to cover the first 17 verses of chapter 3 here today. There's two main cast characters, so to speak, here in our account that we look at today. Jesus is one of them, and the other one we're going to be introduced to is a man named Nicodemus. And we're going to see them come together in an encounter that is going to be highly profound and impactful on many different levels, as we'll see. When Jesus revealed the truth and the necessity of what he calls new birth, he exposed mankind's ultimate hope, the deeper questions of life. You know, we go through our days and our lives filled with questions. We're asking questions. We're getting questions answered. Life is filled with questions and answers to those questions. But there's the questions of life, and then there's the deeper questions of life. Those deeper questions of life are, where did I come from? Where am I going? And how do I get there? Okay, those are questions that every single human being has to wrestle through at some point and in some way in their life. I like what Charles Spurgeon said here about this portion of Scripture and how it relates to the answering of deeper questions. He said, "If we were asked to read to a dying man who did not know the gospel, we should probably select this chapter as the most suitable one for such an occasion. And what is good for dying men is good for us all, for that is what we are. And how soon we may be actually at the gates of death, none of us can tell." He nailed it. The truth of the matter is this: wherever Jesus went, changes occurred. I think we can all attest to that. Jesus challenged systems, he challenged powers, he challenged individuals in ways that they had never been exposed to before. He helped people see that they couldn't see, if you know what I mean. He invited men and women to follow him as if he expected them to drop everything and do just that. You know, well, to our surprise, not his, but to our surprise, many of them did do just that. They dropped it and they followed immediately. Someone once asked a young woman an interesting question, and the question was this: "What is the difference between your religion and mine?" To which the young woman responded, "They're actually quite close. In fact, really, only two letters separate our beliefs." She said, "Your religion is spelled D-O, do, where my religion is spelled D-O-N-E, done." And the question here this morning as we start to enter into this area of text is, how do you spell religion? How is religion spelled out in your life? That very question is the one that confronted and confused Nicodemus, as we will see. He ought to have known the answer. I mean, he was a leader in the church, and not just any leader. He was a Pharisee. You know, that title was very significant back in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were the ultimate in people committed to their religion. They were the ultimate committed religious people of the day. But their religion was a religion of D-O, a religion of do. For example, they had so many rules dictating acceptable behavior just on the Sabbath. I mean, the Sabbath rules in and of themselves were enough to overwhelm any of us. Because God prohibited work on that day, they took it to the nth degree. I mean, they carefully measured their food so as not to carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig. Okay? I mean, they were very specific. They were prohibited from picking grains of wheat and eating them on that day, for that required the work of harvesting and threshing. I mean, their acts of devotion can seem ridiculous to us here today as Christians, knowing that, you know, it's not what we do, but what's been done for us. We know that. And as we look and see their behaviors, it can seem almost ridiculous to us. But, I mean, if you really look at it, we should be impressed in a way by the seriousness in which they practice their faith. You know, we too need to practice our faith with a seriousness, with a reverence. And it's hard to do with the world tugging at us each and every day. The Bible tells us, to whom much is given, much is required. And that is ever so true of us. Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, but he wasn't just a Pharisee. He was also, as we'll see in verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. And what that meant was he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of men, 70 of them in all, who governed the Jews under the ultimate authority of the Roman Empire. They had wide-ranging powers in civil and criminal and religious matters. They oversaw almost everything. I mean, as an example, they could both arrest and conduct trials. That was the power that they had that separated them from others. So I think what I'm trying to get at here is Nicodemus was no fool, okay? He was no country bumpkin. He was both educated and highly sophisticated. He was a very smart, smart man. Therefore, as we read what we're going to read here, we're probably not going to be too surprised that this conversation between Jesus and Nick are going to overflow with subtle reasoning and complex spiritual allusions, deep spiritual truths. You know, this is deep stuff here as we enter into chapter 3. And for the rest of us, I mean, as we read this discourse, we may feel like we've kind of fallen into the deep end of a theological pool, so to speak. But really, in spite of the depth of the, you know, of the spiritual water of this pool, don't despair, because there's plenty of just plain, simple truth to grab onto while we enjoy our splashing around here today. The main theme of today's portion of Scripture is marked clearly by repetition. It is a favorite teaching method of Jesus, repetition I'm referring to. And it's also a favorite writing tool of John. He repeats a lot. When truth needs to be pressed in, it's repeated in God's Word. In this case, in chapter 3, the main point is this. You must be born again. Okay, that's the main point being driven home. In verse 3, we're going to see Jesus answering him, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's going to repeat himself in verse 7 by saying, "Do not marvel, I say to you, you must be born again." Born again. Interesting phrase, born again. I'm so grateful that God covers it in Scripture. It has been an extremely misused and misinterpreted phrase, misunderstood as well, phrase throughout history. I was kind of going into a little bit of the history of this phrase, born again, and, you know, I went back as far as the 70s. Let's start right there. Let's start in 1976. In the presidential campaign, there was a candidate by the name of Jimmy Carter, and Jimmy Carter campaigned upon the promise that he was born again. He was a born again Christian. Now, for the evangelical pool that supported Jimmy Carter, they were ecstatic, especially when he won the presidency. One of us is in the White House. A born again, one of us that has been born again, is now at the highest office of this land, and the excitement was much. But unfortunately, Mr. Carter's theology and practices were such that the meaning of the term born again got a little wobbly. You know, what exactly does that mean? Some of his practices, and we're not going to get into all of that, and I'm certainly not questioning Jimmy Carter's salvation. I'm not here, none of us are supposed to ever do that. But I am saying that his practices and decisions didn't quite line up with biblical truth, okay? So here we have this born-again man in there, and what does that really mean? You know, we fast forward to 1978, we have Jim Jones, you know, and here's a cult leader claiming to be born again, leading thousands to death by drinking poisonous Kool-Aid. In the 1980s, Forbes magazine, they described in one of their articles, born-again companies. You know, born again was a phrase that they used to describe companies that were making comebacks. You know, in the 1990s, LA Times ran an article that reported on a football player who made a career comeback. And the title of that article was "The Steeler Who Was Born Again" because of his great football comeback. Even Madonna said when her daughter was born, she was born again. You know, so this phrase, born again, it has been used over and over and over again in the history of the world. But in spite of the misuse and the abuse, quite frankly, of the phrase, it was first spoken by Jesus. And that's what we're going to seek to learn from today. And I believe in this portion of scripture that we're going to look at, we're going to be able to glean three truths that we're going to observe here, all of which will tell us why Jesus said those words, "You must be born again." We're coming to something that is really interesting, intensely interesting. Actually, we really should probably start reading from back in chapter 2, verse 23, right on into chapter 3, because it kind of bleeds together where we have the story of Nicodemus, because all of this took place in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. So let's do that. Let's start in verse 23 of chapter 2. And it says this, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And that's where we finished last week. And I find it interesting because as we end chapter 2, we see that this chapter ends with belief that is based on miracles. And as we transition into chapter 3, we're going to see chapter 3 beginning with a miracle that is now based on belief, as Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus ensues. Jesus meets with this man who truly was seeking him for all the right reasons. So that leads us to where we're at in the beginning of chapter 3. So as I said, I think we're going to be able to glean three great truths that are going to explain to us why Jesus said you must be born again. Truth number one, we must be born again because of the nature of the kingdom. And that, I believe, is rolled out in the first three verses of this chapter. Let's read them together. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" All right. Let's start off by declaring this. Nicodemus is a conflicted fellow, to say the least. He's really not sure what to think about Jesus. He has seen these signs, as we see here in verse 2. Only one can do these signs. So he's obviously seen signs, and he's been impressed by what he's seen. We don't know if he was possibly personally at the wedding in Cana, where Jesus did that great, his first miracle of turning the water into wine. But I'm sure he's heard of that miracle. And this verse makes it clear that Nicodemus has seen other miracles and other signs himself. So what he's doing is drawing a conclusion, and the conclusion is this: Jesus must be from God. Jesus must be from God. Additionally, Nicodemus admits that Jesus is a teacher, and we know that because he calls him rabbi, calls him rabbi. This is a compliment that Nicodemus is giving him. Nicodemus, the older and the wiser rabbi, is graciously treating Jesus as a peer, as a man to be honored, so to speak. We won't go so far as to say that Nicodemus was buttering him up. I wouldn't maybe go that far, but he's certainly speaking of him and speaking to him with respect, with some respect. But at the same time, we see that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus under the cover of night, which is interesting in and of itself. Good friends who want to be identified with the rabbi don't come and visit him by night. That's something that you want to be seen doing during the day. But Nicodemus, he's not yet made a decision. He hasn't made a decision, and that decision is one about Jesus. And so, to put his speech and his behavior, I think, into more clear talk, let me just kind of rephrase, I think, what Nicodemus is kind of saying here. I think he's saying, hey, Jesus, some friends and I, we've been talking, and some of us, we're really impressed with you. We're considering casting our lot with you. We're considering joining your team. We're considering being on your side, Jesus. I mean, we're thinking even about choosing you to be the next great leader of Israel. What do you think about that, huh? Nicodemus, he has criteria by which he is measuring potential leaders and potential messiahs. And he's complimenting Jesus by telling him that he made it through the first round of interviews, so to speak. But Jesus gives him this seemingly cryptic answer. You know, Jesus just comes back and says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? What kind of an answer is that to what Nicodemus just told him? But it's actually pretty straightforward if we break it down and look at it through the proper lens. Here it is. Ready? The kingdom of God is not that type of kingdom. It's not that kind of kingdom that Nicodemus is viewing it as. Because you know what Nicodemus is thinking about, right? I mean, we see it all the time in the NCAAs, right? Every coach knows that if he can just get that one great recruit, you know, if he can just get that one, the team's going to go all the way. We just need that one. If we could just get that one. I mean, the coach is qualified. The support staff is ready. All the professors are ready to give those fake grades so, you know, these athletes can continue to play. No, I don't know if that's true or not. But, you know, all that's needed is the one. We just need the one. We even have a name for them that's kind of related to kingdoms, per se. And that name is this: the dynasty maker. You know, the one in these circumstances of sports and such are known as, if we can just find that one that's going to be the dynasty maker, the one person who makes all the difference for a team or for a franchise. I mean, think about that. What's a dynasty anyway? What is a dynasty? A dynasty is rulers of a kingdom from a certain family who make their influence felt over several generations. You know, I don't like to, but I have to think of the New England Patriots. I try not to think of them, but man, they are good. I mean, those guys for year after year after year, you know. Are they a dynasty? You know, we talk about dynasties. It was the Steelers. If we want to relate this to NFL, you know, dynasties, you know, teams that can be successful year after year after year. Nicodemus is recruiting, so to speak. But Jesus, he's not going to have any of it. It's not that kind of kingdom, he tells Nicodemus. Jesus says, my kingdom is not about your choosing me to be your king. It's about God choosing you to be his son, you see. And for us here today, the question is that exact same one. It's not if Jesus is ready to be the leader. Rather, are you ready to have him as your king? Have you been born again? Jesus' firm rebuke here of Nicodemus reminds us of the danger of imagining ourselves these great members of God's team, or anybody else as a great member of God's team. I mean, probably none of us here in this room would ever consider actually proclaiming ourselves dynasty makers, but neither did Nicodemus. Nicodemus could see the great things that would happen if Jesus were on the throne. But see, Jesus responds, "What you see is not my kingdom. You're not seeing this through the right lens. The kingdom of God is not about a great group of men banding together to change the world." And think about this for a minute. Let's think about this here. The kingdom of God is not about a great group of men or people banding together to change the world. It's about a great God sending a Savior to redeem the world. Okay, that's what the kingdom is all about. Sometimes, as believers, as the body of Christ, we can think, man, wouldn't it just be great if God could get a hold of so-and-so? We look at maybe, you know, high-profile figures that have a stage and a platform, you know, that if they would just get saved, imagine how they could declare Christ to the world. And then we get disappointed when they don't, you know, the ones that get that opportunity and they don't lift up the name of Jesus, and we're like, oh, I mean, come on, don't they know what they have? They're a dynasty maker, you know? And we think, wouldn't it be great if such and such a superstar were to become a committed Christian? We'll look at movie stars, if they would just get saved. You know, imagine the impact that they would have for God. It's not that type of kingdom. It's not that kind of kingdom. I've been guilty of saying that many times. If God could just get a hold of them, man, it would just be a game changer in Christianity. It's not that kind of kingdom. It's not dependent on any people. It really, really isn't. It's not about the right people to make a dynasty. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, where he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Okay? That's what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom of God is not about a great group of people banding together to change the world. It's about a great God who sent a Savior to redeem the world. And that's the message of hope. And real quick before we move on, one final lesson that I thought maybe I should mention before we continue, and that's this. Feeble beginnings may turn out fine believers. Feeble beginnings can most definitely turn out fine believers. Nicodemus's start was not good. It wasn't, you know, he was confused. He was questionable. He just didn't get this at all. He's afraid of his friends. He's unsure of the Savior. But after this encounter, Nicodemus is going to defend Jesus before the Jewish leaders. And he's eventually going to help, along with Joseph of Arimathea, prepare Jesus' body for his burial. He comes to faith. Nicodemus comes to faith, and he's a committed follower. J.C. Ryle said this, "We must not set down a man as having no grace because his first steps towards God are timid and wavering, and the first movements of his soul are uncertain, hesitating, and stamped with much imperfection. Like our Lord, let us take inquirers by the hand and deal with them gently and lovingly. In everything there must be a beginning. It is not those who make the most flaming profession of religion at first who endure the longest and prove the most steadfast." Nicodemus, he's getting started here, but it's that process of sanctification as it is with every single one of us, and we're all at different areas in that. And the only thing that matters is we're moving forward, and no matter what that means, a little, a lot, it doesn't matter. God's got that. Surrender, sacrifice your life to him, and he will do great and mighty things. All right, so truth number one, we must be born again because of the nature of the kingdom. Number two, we must be born again because of the nature of the flesh. Verses 4-8. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Wow, that's heavy. So Jesus' response that he gave about being born again confuses Nicodemus. So he answers sarcastically a little, I think, here. Am I a grown man supposed to re-enter my mother's womb? You know, kind of like Peter when he came and said, "How many times do I have to forgive?" You know, seven times. It's kind of that same, I can imagine Nicodemus with that same type of attitude here with Jesus. And Jesus' response is, "No, of course not, Nicodemus. No. You are thinking only of children born of natural generation. You believe that your relationship with God is based upon your birthright," because that's what they did. It's like Jesus is telling them, you know, you were born a Jew, and you assume, therefore, that you're going to automatically enter into the kingdom of God because of that. But physical descent is not the door. God's kingdom is entered by spiritual birth, not by tracing your lineage back to Abraham. And so, this must have just been blowing Nicodemus's mind. This also, I think, is an extremely critical text for children whose parents are Christian. You know what I'm saying? Many children grow up in the church. Maybe many adults in church have always believed that they're Christian. They've never made a true profession of faith. But, you know, their family has been Christian. They were raised in a Christian home. They were raised in the church. And maybe, you know, they've assumed because their parents are Christians, their family is Christians, that they've entered the kingdom of God. Not because they believe, but because their mom and dad or their family has believed, or whatever it might be. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Christian parents, you know, children or people that have Christian parents and are sitting in Christian churches, you know, they make pretty fine Pharisees, but, you know, the work of the Spirit, quite frankly, there's no way to get around this. The work of the Spirit is absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be born of water and of Spirit? That's interesting what Jesus says. And there's differing views on this, okay? I'm just going to lay them out for you guys. I don't know. I mean, there's some different angles to this. All of them are extremely interesting. I mean, there's those that think, you know, back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, there was a prophecy of the cleansing of water that has taken place, and that being a necessary component of the new covenant that was to come. And so many will take and connect that prophecy in Ezekiel that pertains to the cleansing of water as being mandatory of this. It's a fulfillment. So when Jesus is saying this, it's fulfilling that prophecy. There are those that believe that this is referring to water baptism. You know, that baptism is an essential part of salvation. But honestly, that is not consistent with Scripture. We know, and we can really decisively prove through Scripture that baptism is not an essential component of salvation. It's just not consistent with Scripture that clearly shows that water baptism is not a segment of salvation. Others believe that this is referring to being physically born, right? a baby is in water in the mother's womb. So must be born of water. Yeah, that's one birth, you know. But then there has to be spirit, your second birth. We know God's math, right? You know, one birth equals two deaths, two births equals one death, you know. And so the importance of those two births is mandatory. But really, what does that mean? So the physically born, that's one of the ways that people approach this. But I don't think that's what's meant here at all, you know. And I'll kind of give my opinion for what it's worth. You know, I have a big file of things I'm going to find out when I get to heaven for sure. You know, there's just a lot of things we just are going to have to wait. The Word of God is deep. I don't think he was talking about the difference between natural birth and spiritual birth, but rather he was, you know, because he's talking about how a man could be born from above or born again. That's what born again means. Born from above is kind of what the original translation refers to, born from above. And so another theory, a fourth theory that's out there, that's a pretty popular one, is that of connecting what Jesus says here and using expositional constancy, which is, you know, meaning that things in Scripture always refer to the same. They're typologies or examples of. But going all the way back to the creation of the earth, back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And many believe that there's a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and it's called the gap theory. Some of you may be familiar with that, some of you may not. The gap theory believe that, you know, in the Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that there began a gap, and in that gap some things happened. Lucifer was thrown out of heaven. He was cast down to the earth, causing, when he came down to the earth, it caused a tilting of the axis. It caused cataclysmic changes in the appearance and the makeup of the earth. These changes resulted in darkness, formlessness, emptiness, words that we start reading as we pick it back up in verse 2 of Genesis. And Genesis chapter 2 then begins, according to the gap theory, with an account not technically of the creation, but of the recreation, the rebirth, if you will, of the planet Earth. So if we look at this and kind of put some teeth into this one, how did God recreate the Earth if this were to be true? Well, verse 2 of Genesis says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's chapter 1, verse 2. So what does the water refer to in Scripture? Refers to the Word. Water is always referring to the Word of God. And so if we put this into play, what we're saying is God recreated the earth by the Spirit and His Word. By the Spirit and His Word. And if we look at this and what he did there and put it to what he does in us now, we can see extreme similarities, ones that are really hard to argue. Because how does he recreate us? The exact same way. When the Word of God, energized and empowered by the Spirit of God, comes into a person's life, it speaks to the dark and the formless and the emptiness of this life. When that happens, we have a new birth. We have a recreation, so to speak, that takes place. When the Word and the Spirit work in tandem to draw us to the Father by way of His Son, we are reborn. And I really believe that there's a lot of scriptural evidence on that. I mean, as we saw in chapter 2, remember as we looked at the wedding there, the water that was put into the empty vessels. And we looked at that miracle as being a typology of salvation of a person. You've got empty water pots, empty vessels, then they're filled with water, you know, and as they're filled with the Word of God, and then it's Jesus then that takes and touches and turns that water then into wine, makes the ordinary extraordinary. And we found just a powerful example there in that miracle of the salvation process. Water is symbolic of the Word of God. We're going to find later, as we keep going through the Gospel of John, where Jesus is going to say in John 17, 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. You know, there is cleansing. There is sanctifying power in the word. John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. So again, the word and water are symbolically linked together in the scriptures. Over and over again, the word of God is likened unto water again and again. And thus, I believe that born of water and of the Spirit means that a person must be born again by the Holy Spirit using the scripture. Using the scriptures. Most, I think all of us had scriptures came into play during our salvation process, whether we were aware of it or not. The scripture has to be presented to us. We're explained what salvation even is and then offered the decision. Do we want to make this decision or not? So the scripture and then the movement of the Holy Spirit, because nobody's going to get saved 1 second before it's their time. And so the movement of the Spirit combined with the word is where salvation takes place. I believe very definitely that no one could be born again without the word of God applied by the Spirit of God. You know, one today is born from above by the use of water, which is the word of God, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, making it real into the heart. And I'll close out this part with some conversions in the Bible that I think back it up. Let's just look at the book of Acts. We have three outstanding conversions where this is vividly shown to us. In each of these three cases, the word of God was used by the Spirit of God for their conversions. First one was the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading the word, and Philip came up on him. We know the story. The second one was the conversion of Cornelius. Peter was there preaching to them, preaching the word. And while he was speaking and preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon him and they all got saved. The other one is the conversion of Paul. All of these where the word of God converged with the Spirit of God and rebirth, regeneration took place. I'm confident that our Lord saying that one must be born of water and of the Spirit referred to just that, the Spirit of God using the word of God. And without this, Nicodemus could not enter into the kingdom. So again, the question is, have you been born again? Have you been born again? It's crucial. The word Christian, everybody's a Christian. 85% of this country proclaims Christianity. They profess to be Christians, you know, to where, you know, it's got such a bad name, you know, out there because Christians are doing the most horrific things that, you know, I like to use the word, I'm a born-again Christian or a born-again, sold-out, Bible-thumping believer of Christ or whatever, you know. I try to avoid just saying I'm a Christian, you know, because that word has gotten really confusing out there. And it is, I think, more and more as time is going on. But I see here that verse 8 gives us a great reminder. It's where it says we don't know where the wind comes from, right? You don't know where the wind comes from or where it goes. You know, and as I was thinking of that, I'm thinking of this. You don't need to put a date on your conversion or explain how it happened. It doesn't matter if you walked the aisle or if you had this mountaintop experience or none of the above. It really doesn't. But know this, the wind can be heard. It can be heard. How conversion took place doesn't matter. It's what we're letting God use us for now that matters. You know, and you know what I mean when I say that. I mean, it matters. Obviously, none of this could happen without conversion, but it's you don't know where the wind come from. And so don't put a lot in there trying to figure it out, trying to figure out how our conversion took place. But it's what are we doing with that now? You know, if we've been born again, the effect of the Spirit can be discerned. It can be recognized. It's called F-R-U-I-T, fruit. It's fruit. It's the fruit in our lives that will show others that we are true born-again believers in Christ. So know this. To enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. All right, third and final truth. We must be born again because of the nature of the Savior, who is our Savior. And that's 9 through 15. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Most of your Bibles, the word we there, and our should be capitalized. He's talking about the Trinity. He's talking about Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit here. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's been said that the history of religion is the account of mankind's attempts to climb back to God. At one time, we were close to God. We were close to him. After God made the first two people, they walked in perfect fellowship together. And God delighted in his children. And they delighted in him. It was awesome. But then something went terribly wrong. We call it the fall. Because we fell away from God. Where love once reigned, now there was animosity. Fear drove out trust. Rebellion replaced obedience. Because no longer was mankind now innocent. We had fallen from that high and lofty place into the muck and the mire of sin, where we've been ever since. Our hearts were now set against God. We no longer enjoyed having God tell us what to do. We now wanted to do it our own way. So, religion is the attempt to answer the question, how does one get back to God? How does one get back? Man, mankind tries all kinds of things. Some sacrifice themselves in a holy war. You know, others strive to obey the law. I'm going to obey the law to the T, and God's going to be pleased with me. And I'm going to be able to be in his presence. I'm going to have right fellowship with him. Some fast. Some take vows of poverty. You know, I'm just going to deny everything of the flesh and just live this hyper-spiritual life. All these attempts, you know, to come. Others pray specific prayers. I'm going to pray specific prayers to get back into the presence of God. Maybe if I attend the right church, maybe if I eat or drink the Holy Sacrament, that's going to do it for me. D-O. Nicodemus understands the problem. He's part of a religion that has based everything on being better than someone else. If I can just be better than them, God's going to be happier with me. And it's this pecking order mentality that religion is. That's what religion is. Nothing has changed throughout the years. Nicodemus, he has spent his entire life climbing a ladder in an effort to get back to God. And he's near the top. He's so close. All he needs is that final rung of the ladder, that final rung to be supplied by the Messiah. He knew that much. I've done everything to please God. All I need to know is what is that one last good thing that I have to do to reach the kingdom. And Jesus looks at him and says, Nick, bro, your ladder is leaning against the wall of hell. You know, there's not a ladder devised. And we've got accounts of ladders in the Bible, and we know there's no ladder on earth that could ever reach its way to heaven. No one ascends to heaven, Jesus tells him. I came down. And remember when Israel was plagued by that swarm of biting serpents and they were dying by the thousands? How were they saved? They were saved by Moses making a bronze image of the serpent, lifting it up on a pole, and everyone who looked upon that pole and the serpent on that pole were healed. And now we know why that strange event occurred in the life of Israel, because it taught of a Savior. It taught of a Savior who would eventually one day be lifted up on a cross, that all who look to him might find salvation and be born again. It's amazing. Truth explained. And I'm going to close with verses 16 and 17. And they say this, in case you've never heard them before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And I'm just going to kind of leave it there. I'm going to pick up next week in verse 16. So we're going to do like an overlap of 16 and 17. And I have a couple of things to say on it. I'd like to invite up Brandy and the worship team as I close with a couple of words on these verses, and then we'll pick it back up in full force next week. But what John 3:16, along with the entire rest of the New Testament, reveal is that apart from God's intervention, people perish. People perish. Now, the words to perish, those are pretty harsh words. They add a sense of hopelessness to the fact of dying. To perish is to come to a dead end. To perish. Those are heavy words. But in these verses, verses 16 and 17, we see escape being offered. Escape from the tragic fate of perishing is promised to those who believe in God's Son. Oh, it's so beautiful. Instead of perishing, we will have eternal life. Or another way to put it is life in the ageless life. Life in the ageless life. Perishing is not an end to be desired by anyone, because it removes from the picture any vestige of what we could call life. We have such great hope. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. As we were praying this morning, I was saying, today, it is so beautiful outside today. This valley is so crystal clear right now because of the weather that we had the last few days, and the mountains here, and it's just, wow. I go outside and I'm blown away. It can almost take my breath away. But compared to heaven, we can't even think or imagine what heaven is like. Oh my goodness. And life is but a vapor. We have all of eternity waiting before us in this perfect place. Billy Graham's there right now. He's there hanging out with his old buddy Chuck Smith and all the rest. And they're going to be there. We're going to get to hang out with all of them, those of us that have put our faith in Christ. This verse makes it clear that those who refuse to choose Christ and the life that he offers have chosen to perish. God doesn't send anyone to hell. God wishes none would perish, and that's truth. Hell wasn't even created for people. Hell was created for Satan and his demons. But it's a place that the unrepentant and the ungodly will go. But make no mistake, God sends no one there. It's a choice that every single person on this planet has to reconcile at some point in time in their life. Eternal life awaits our decision. And the invitation to transformation is still open, and it's going to be until the rapture of the church, which is the next big step that takes place. And trust me, we're on the brink of that step. Everything that is prophetically supposed to have taken place before the rapture of the church is done in the Bible. There's nothing left to be accomplished before God meets his people in the clouds. And from that point on, we're with him forevermore. And thus unfolds the turn of events that leads into the tribulation, second return of Christ, the millennial reign, and ultimately the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. Until the trumpet call, the invitation for transformation is wide open. If you're listening, you can hear it. You can hear it in the darkness of night, as Nicodemus did. Or you can hear it in the middle of the day, at noon, you know, when maybe you're slipping through life, desperate to avoid any more troubles that you've already gotten yourself into. Or it comes to us with shattering directness oftentimes in the face of death or in the face of suffering, in the midst of suffering that's going on all around us. But whenever that nevertheless moment comes, the answer is crystal clear. Trust Jesus and follow him. It's a simple message. Trust Jesus and follow him.